You take your Bibles and go back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Right now, there is much concern about who is invited. You go, invited to what? Well, invited to the coronation of Charles III. We're used to calling him Prince Charles. Throughout our history, that's what he's been for most of us. That's how we know him. But Charles III is going to get coronated in May. And so there's a lot going on in the world is trying to figure out who is invited. You can only fit so many people in Westminster Abbey. And so there's about 2,000 people that can be invited for this. And there are the controversies of the royal family, as they are always in the news of who the royal family is actually going to show up to this. And you would expect that to be the case, and you would expect even royalty from other countries to be at a coronation like this. And so you'll find different European monarchies, and even all the way over from Asia, you have monarchies that are there that are going to be there for the coronation. And even our United States, even though we separated from England many years ago and didn't have a king, they've invited us, our president, to be there. The first lady is actually going to be there. But there's also a number of other people who you would not expect that have gotten an invitation. There is at least 450 people who are the British Empire Medal recipients, which basically means they've done something for the British Empire and in doing certain things to make them notable. They've invited them. But they've also invited 400 young people representing different charitable organizations that were nominated by Charles and Queen Camilla and even the government of the United Kingdom. And so you have all these individuals that aren't of noble birth, aren't of royal extract, that are going to be at that coronation. They've received an invitation to be there. I'm expecting if those individuals have gotten an invitation specifically to be there, they're going to be there. This is not something to miss out on. It's not something to ignore. But in this passage, we have an invitation that's even greater. What do you mean? Well, the individual who is giving the invitation here is not just a king. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the God of all creation who's given invitation to individuals like us to be able to go into His presence and make requests, not only for ourselves, but for others. It's an invitation that's always open and always available. This story in Genesis chapter 18 is an invitation to intercession. Not just for Abraham, but it gives us a framework for us to see what prayer is like. Here you have one who's directly talking to God. He's standing in the presence of God, making these requests. It gives us an understanding of what prayer ought to be like to be able to do this. As you see what's going on here, we have to go back and retrace to 2 weeks ago. Chapters 18 and 19 are covering a 24-hour time period. You have this meal that Abraham fixes. I mean, they have to go through and kill the calf and fix that and have this 3 gallons worth of flour bread that's been made that has to cook. And they have this big feast that's there where God and these two angels are fellowshipping with Abram and communicating to Sarah that she is a part of the promise, that she's going to have a child in just a year. And we go from that to this point, to this intercession. And it just kind of rolls right into these two angels going into the city of Sodom to rescue Lot out of there and coming out of it. You go from the brightness of day to the darkness of night to the lowest point of the earth. I mean, even the geography kind of points to the fact that we're going down and it's not going to be good when we show up in Sodom. But the whole story is to be taken together, and what we have here is the fellowship's over. Okay, this time of just being able to talk and have this meal, and now the Lord's on the move, and He's heading down to Sodom, where Abram would have been at. We're told that he is near Hebron, which would allow him an overview of the Dead Sea area just outside of this, and he would be able to see this. And so as the walk is going, as Abraham's making sure the guests get down the road, this is what happens. This conversation with God takes place. And for us, what we need to get out of this is that we do have an invitation to pray, but I'm going to put the theme this way, is that persistent intercession is anchored on the character of God and advanced by the faithfulness of God's followers. I'll read it again. Persistent intercession is anchored on the character of God and advanced by the faithfulness of God's followers. What you see in this passage, first of all, is the character of God. Some, in looking at this passage and discussing this passage, have said that this passage is more about probably God than it is about Abram's intercession. It's a defense of who he is and what he's going to do, what God can do and what he won't do. And what you see about the character of God, first of all, is that he is a just God. These terms that you're going to find throughout this passage are the ones that have to do with the idea of being a judge and making decisions and making right decisions based on what the actions of individuals are. So you have this story as they go down the road there in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children, his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken unto him." And you see, the Lord sees the sin of Sodom, verse 20. The sin, or the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah, is great, because their sin is very grievous. "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which come unto me, and if not, I will know." And as you get down, verse 23, Abraham makes a statement about what he knows about God. He just simply says this, "Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And then verse 25, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That shall be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I mean, that is the core of everything that's going on here. Will God not do what is right? When you think about this, as you go through this story, you have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're told a couple of details about what they're like. Sodom and Gomorrah, you find in verse 20, is that the cry is very great. You go, what cry? This word cry is used in other contexts describing violence. Okay, it's the cry of people that are suffering brutality. And what you find here is that this city was known for its violence, and their sin is very grievous. And we're not going to get into this. We'll get into it next week, what the actual sin of Sodom is. Most people get it wrong. They think they know what it is, but the Scripture actually in commentary gives us something that is even more surprising when it comes in relation to our day and our people and what we live in our culture, that we're very similar to them. But whatever the case may be, you have this statement that you have a group of people that are acting in contrast to what God's like. They're violent, they're cruel, they're sinful, and their sin is stacking up. It's very great what they're doing. And God's not just merely any old judge who at times may go, "Well, I don't have enough evidence, but I'm still going to make a decision." Understand that we know God is a God who sees everything. He knows everything. But in order for you to come to full grips with the fact that God is a just judge, he judges fairly, it describes him as coming down to see what's going on. He's making his own personal investigation. He already knows it, but from our perspective, you're realizing this, that he's making an examination of what's going on here. It's like what he did at the Tower of Babel. The Lord comes down there to investigate. Are they really building this tower to reach up to the heavens? Are they declaring they don't want to go across the face of the earth against my command? And you have God come down and investigate. You find that God doesn't merely make decisions on whim, but he looks at the evidence and knows the facts, and you even see an investigative nature to what God is doing. And when it comes to his decisions are always going to be right. Now understand, there's a difference between the idea of right and the idea of fair. We may, from our perspective, go, well, that's not fair, but there are certain things that God has declared. And for him to do right, he has to go by the laws that he has declared. Think about one of the very first things as you read through the story of Genesis. We got into Genesis chapter 18 here, but you go back and we're told this. When a person sins, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Or the idea of dying, thou shalt die. Thou shalt surely die. Do you realize that every person is going to die? And what Abram is struggling with here is because he knows there are a few people in this town that are followers of God. You go, well, who does he know that are like this? Well, he knows Lot is. He's had conversations with Lot. He's been around Lot. Lot believes in the one true God. It may not be said about his family, and we'll talk about this in a second, but he does know that there are some righteous people in the city that's about to be destroyed. And he's calculating this through and going, is it right for God to destroy individuals like that? They're doing what's right. You have this conflagration, this disaster that's going to happen to the city of Sodom. Is it okay? Is it right? Is God doing okay? Is he fair or not fair? Is he doing what's right? Is he doing what's righteous by destroying what we would categorize as good people along with bad people? I mean, in some ways, Abraham here is just kind of going, it doesn't seem fair that this would happen. You've got people who are doing what's right and following after you. Would they possibly be judged with unsaved people? And understand this, God does have this in his mind when he has judgment upon the nations, but he's going by the fact, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. All souls have sinned. Sooner or later, they're going to die. But even in a situation such as one, I was thinking about this, one situation later on in our Bible in the story of Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah goes through, he's told that you're supposed to go preach to the Ninevites who are described as being very great and that their sin was great, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're a sinful, violent nation, a sinful city. Jonah goes through and he starts preaching to these people, and it's just a very short message that he just simply says, 40 days and God's going to judge. And he walks out of that city, climbs up the hill outside the city, and waits for the Lord to destroy it. And then he's mad when God doesn't destroy it. Now, he's not looking at it in the sense of God being merciful and this. He's going, I can't believe that God wouldn't do this. And the final statement of God is this. He asks a question to Jonah. It's just simply this. Would you have me to destroy even those 120,000 that don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand and much cattle? I mean, that's kind of a weird statement. Would you have me to destroy the cattle? And you're kind of going, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, think about it. Have the cattle sinned against God? But yet they're going to have their life extinguished? In a judgment that would have been upon Nineveh, and you have 120,000 that don't know the right hand from the left hand. This is talking about people who are either too young to actually comprehend certain things or that they have mental capacity that doesn't allow them to even consider these type of things. And he says, would you have me judge individuals like that? I mean, God recognizes the fact that they're people that from human perspective are innocent. But by the time you get done, you begin to realize in the arguments that are had here that God is a righteous God. He will always do right. even if the judgment requires him in this broad judgment of bringing death to certain individuals, that it even includes those that we would go, those are followers of God. Is God right in still doing that? And the answer is absolutely. He will always do right. Now, in our human perception and our own feelings, we at times question that God isn't fair, or we don't think that he did right. But what you have proclaimed here is that God and all of his decisions about our activities and our life and the things that go on in our life, he's always going to do right. I mean, that's the thing to come away with out of this. But you have to also balance this element of God's character, that God will always do right, that God is also merciful. This is what you see as you go through the whole situation with Abram going and asking, would you save it for 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10? There's this feeling out on his part going, God, would you be merciful? Would you hold off the judgment that's deserving in this case? And you find that God is extremely merciful. And his response to Abram, he is not frustrated that Abram's asking. It's he is almost welcoming the fact that he is able to display mercy, to be able to display that he's not a God who is one who is looking and delighting in judgment. No, if you look at the character of God, when you think about in Exodus chapter 32, when God revealed his glory and the things that he talks about that he delights in showing, it starts off that he's merciful and gracious, he's long-suffering. God delights in being able to show that aspect of his character, that he is a merciful God. He delights in those things. But in this passage, what you have is that God will always do what's right, but he's also a God who's willing to extend mercy. And he'll make the right decisions about when to extend mercy and show graciousness to people. But if he judges, and he judges in the sense in our mind that he does it harshly, he's still doing right. He's not like the gods of that are created by mankind, the Greek and the Roman gods, and the gods that would have been surrounding Abraham, the idols that were there that did things on mere whim, emotions, and just responded that way. No, whenever God makes a decision, that's always right. But we have to also remember this, that he's a God who wants to display mercy. So when you have this invitation for intercession, you have to start with the character of God. That God is, yes, he is a just God, but that he is also a merciful God. And second of all, I want to just simply look at this as you look at this idea that persistent intercession is anchored on the character of God and advanced by the faithfulness of God's followers. I just want to simply look at the faithfulness of God's follower. You have, looking at this individual, Abram, or Abraham, he is one that God describes in verse number 19, for I know him. You know, what does that mean? It's not just merely he has factual knowledge in his head. No, there's a relationship between them. That God really does have individuals that he calls friends. You think about this, when Jesus was walking on the face of the earth and he had these individuals who were following him, and he described them this way. These are my brothers and my sisters and my mothers. These are ones who are close family to me. That he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That God really truly can have a relationship with individuals. And with Abram, you have a commentary in the New Testament as you think through Abram being a friend of God. You have in James 2:23 where it simply describes this, that he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and he was a friend of God. That's how James comments on him. You say, well, who's the type of person that can come into the presence of God? It's one who are friends of God. Now, in our understanding today, you go, how is that even possible? Well, understand how Abram approached God. Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He had a right standing. Why? Because he was one who continued to believe. Whatever God said, he had faith. He had dependence on that, and he had a relation with God that way. In our time, looking at the New Testament, with the revelation we have friendship with God through whom? Jesus Christ. By putting our faith and trust in Him, we have the ability to be the friends of God, the brothers and sisters of Christ, to be able to go directly in God's presence. And so we're able to come and be able to be a one who can make requests like what Abraham does in this passage. And if you're a friend of God, what you also will find out is this, is that you're not just a friend of God, you're going to be willing to challenge others with a knowledge of God. You got this section that gets a little bit strange if you've read through it, and at times you may have thought, what is going on here? Look at verse number 17. God says, "Shall I hide this thing from Abraham, which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." You go, what is being talked about here? Why does Abraham's children have anything to do with the fact that God's going to reveal certain things to Abram? Can you imagine if the events had just taken place that all of a sudden Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? God had never communicated anything to Abram? You know, what's the lesson in that? Abram wouldn't have been able to teach his children about the justice of God, the mercy of God, that God is a God who does not hold on to sin. He doesn't allow sin to remain. He has to judge it. If God had never communicated this to Abram, that he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, Abram would have never been able to teach his children about this. Now, you say, would he have been able to do it through other things? Yes. But this was a lesson, an opportunity for Abram to see what God was doing and get an understanding of the mind of God, even in judgment, that he would be able to, for generations to come, communicate this to his children and his children's children. This is the kind of God that you will serve. He's like this. And he's like this, and he is of this character and of this mind. And so when you have that statement, it's a statement that God simply acknowledges, I'm going to let my friend know about this. So I know he will do this. He will communicate this to generations to come. What I'm like, what I do. And not only will he do this just for his own children, he will, in verse 18, be a blessing to the nations. I mean, how do the nations know about God? Well, it's because of the nation of Israel and the one that came through them, but you have the nation of Israel supposed to be the representative of God to display to the nations what God's like, what his character's like. And so when you have this statement, this is a one who will follow me and his children will follow me, he'll command his children to do justice and judgment, what he's saying is this, he's going to teach his children to reflect my character. You know, that they show justice and judgment as they deal with individuals, that they deal in things that are right, not on whim and prejudice and the like, but they will reflect my character as people who carry my image, that they will be the ones to show this to the world. And so Abraham's going to teach his children and his children's children how to reflect me. He's going to have my mind here. And so you have this faithfulness of God's follower. Abram's a friend of God because he trusts God, but he's also one who is eventually going to tell others and display to others what God's like, and even in his own family, expect his children to at least know about what God's like and hopefully reflect what God is like to the world. He is going to pass this on. And so you have the faithfulness of God's followers. And so as you look at this passage, you once again come back. Persistent intercession is anchored on the character of God and advanced by the faithfulness of God's believers. That brings us to the third point here, and it's just simply this. What does persistent intercession look like? Persistent intercession. To this point in the book of Genesis, as we've gone through the story of Abraham, all the stories have kind of reflected what Abraham's, well, is zoomed in on the importance of Abraham. Certain promises, certain covenants made, and the focus has been on Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. Though in Genesis 14, when Abram has to rescue Lot from the kings, okay, there's a little bit of a focus where he's dealing with other individuals in their care. But to this point, it just seems like there's been a zooming in on Abraham and who he is and his needs and his care. But all of a sudden in this story, what you find is that there is a willingness to intercede for others. I find this interesting because oftentimes we can at times be very focused on ourselves and forget about others. You know, our prayers can be filled with all of my needs, and we forget about the needs of others. Well, what you find here is Abram is interceding. You go, what does it mean to intercede? Intercede means you're going in the place of somebody else. You know, you're going in between that individual and the one who can deal with things, and you're the go-between. And Abraham in this place is being a go-between for a group of people that he doesn't know that well. He hasn't been living with them. He has rescued them at one time. The only conversation that we have between him and somebody from this town outside of Lot is of the king of Sodom, who kind of accuses him of gaining spoil through battle that Abraham had fought. You have Sodom, the king of Sodom kind of accusing him of this. These are individuals that are not necessarily Abram's great friends and companions. In fact, in some cases, they would probably be his enemy. Really don't like him, this one who's a follower of God and the like. And you find Abraham interceding for people who are his enemies more than likely, in many cases, to what he believes. And in some cases, people he doesn't even know personally. And he's willing to stand in place of them. And I was thinking about this. We tend to go, well, if I'm going to pray for somebody, I'm going to pray for somebody who's my friend. My friends come to me and, hey, this is a friend of mine, and I'm going to pray for them because they have this thing. This is a passage that is praying for somebody who's not really a friend. Someone who's outside the circle is probably an enemy. It reflects the admonition of our Lord that you find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 or 5. It makes this statement where the Lord says this, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That was what was being taught during Jesus' day by religious leaders. But I say unto you, this is what the Lord says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And you, why do you do this? Well, here's why you pray for people who hate you and despitefully use you. Verse 35 or 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans, the greatest of sinners, do the same. If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That statement is this. God shows good to both those that are evil and good. He has rained go upon both of their lawns. I was laughing about this. My sister just bought a house. And I went to go look at this house recently, and she bought it, and it was online, and so I did the Google Street View. And it's their house is there, and it's snowy, and you move down the street a little bit, and it's snowy, and you move the other way down the street, and it's still snowy. And you move to the next house, and it's snowy, 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 and then there's the house. It's bright green, sunny. Grass, trees growing, everything. And then it turns to snow again. I thought, wow, you know, maybe this is one of those houses that, you know, the Lord only pours rain and sunshine on certain individuals and the rest. I don't know what Google did there. But that's not how God works. God has sunshine on evil and good. God has reign on evil and good. Does that mean that we then, in reflecting the character of God, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Be like your Father which is in heaven? Does that mean I should reflect good on not just my friends, but also those that are my enemies and pray for them? Go before the throne of God and make intercession for their good, for their benefit? Is this not something that should happen? I mean, Abram shows that he is one who is willing to intercede for others, even ones that might be opponents of his, and that he wouldn't stop seeking the mind of God. And that's where the persistency happens here, because sometimes we think when we come to God, we've already got the answer and we're praying to Him the answer. But real prayer is this, is going and finding out what God's mind is and pressing Him to answer according to who He is, but pressing Him for an answer that is in line with who He is. I mean, you think about what Abram does when he goes through this, and you kind of go, well, can't he make up his mind what he's going to ask for here? Some might describe this that he's haggling with God. You ever had to haggle? You know, it's in the United States, you don't do too much of this, but if you go to foreign countries and you go to the marketplaces there, you haggle. That's just part of it. I'm not that type of person. If they've said the price, great. I'll pay the price. You know what? I'm not going to argue with you. You know what? You're working hard, whatever. You know, that's me. But I'm around people, and I've been around people when you go to these places, and they're like, no, we're not paying that. And the other person's not really offended with this, and you just kind of go back and forth, and you finally come to a price, and you kind of figure out, you get to a point where they're not going any lower than this. Okay, it's just part of haggling and trade. And some said, well, Abraham's haggling here with God, kind of arm wrestling with God. There may be an element of this, but a better way to describe this is just simply this, that he is exploring. He's just trying to see if God will actually do this. Let's go there and see if God is willing to do this. And as he begins to think about the situation, he begins to think and ask again. You say, why did he start with 50 righteous? I don't know why he started with 50 righteous. I can kind of guess why he might have stopped with asking for 10. You know, he started to count on his fingers and his thumbs and go, how many people do I think might be righteous in the town? Okay, Lot, family members, relations to those family members. Okay, that may be 10. But he is going through, and when he does this, there's not a sense of pride in asking God like this, as we have in verse number 27. He makes the statement, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. I mean, he realizes, I'm not coming in here boldly, brashly. Though God calls us to come into His presence and ask boldly, He's recognizing even humbly, I don't know quite the answer, but can I ask for this? Is this even a possibility in your mind? And I have no right to claim an answer, but are you willing to go further? In his intercessory prayer, the first in the Bible, as one has described it, it was both humble and bold. It's a combination of the two. He starts with the 50 righteous. He gets down, and some have said that maybe it's 50 because this might represent if a city was a strong city, it would have at least 100 men in the town willing to, or able to fight. Maybe this is like considering maybe 50 people in the town. Nobody knows, but you get down to 10. And as you find him pressing God, what he's displaying is what the Lord calls for in many of his parables and his stories is for persistency in prayer. For instance, you have the individual who has a guest come. And the guests come, and it's the middle of the night, and he has no bread. So what does he do? He goes over, and he starts knocking on the door of his friend. And that friend goes, listen, we're already packed up for the night. You know, I'm not willing to come out. And it describes it this way, the importunity of that individual knocking on the door, the boldness of being willing to ask, that they'll eventually get an answer. And what the Lord's simply describing this is not that he's an individual that, like that neighbor, is going, stop bothering me. He's emphasizing the fact of the persistence of keeping knocking. Keep coming. See, why we sometimes don't see God answer is because we don't keep persisting. When the Lord tells individuals, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, you have to realize that those terms are in the present tense, which describe a continuous action. Be seeking, be asking, be knocking. What Abraham is doing as the follower of God and a pattern for those of the faith is that he's just simply going, you keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking, because that's the opportunity that God has opened, an invitation to us. He gets down to 10, and you see this persistency in this intercession in verse number 33. The Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. You say, did Abraham get his request answered? And it's a section that we didn't read, but I want to turn over to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, we find out that God does answer the prayer, and he intentionally gives an answer to Abram. You have the whole city where the city is being destroyed. Lot goes to the city of Zoar. The cities in the plains, verse 25, and the inhabitants of the city that grew upon the ground were destroyed. And even in verse 26, Lot's wife looks back and becomes a pillar of salt. But right in the middle of this whole thing where Lot's trying to escape, and you can imagine the flames coming down from the sky and it being dark and all of this, all of a sudden you have just kind of inserted in the middle of the story this. Look at verse number 27. Abraham got up early in the morning into the place where he stood before the Lord. He's going back to where he had, communicated with the Lord before. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. He got an answer. As far as he knew at that point, he didn't have telecommunications with Lot to know that Lot had made it out. But he'd gotten an answer. Well, he had persisted and said, listen, if there are 10 righteous in the city, will you preserve the city? And he walks out and sees the smoke rising up from the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be at, and he's got his answer. And I'm guessing Abraham thinks this, the Lord, the judge of all the earth, has done right. He's answered. Maybe not in the way that I want him to. And realize this, when you're persistent in prayer, it's maybe not the very thing that you hope will happen. Sometimes it's the exact opposite. God does it that way. And so you see here, you go, well, if we pray like Abraham, we'll get the request that we're looking for and we'll get the exact answer we want. And the answer is no, sometimes God will give us the exact opposite. But is God unrighteous and uncaring and doesn't care about anything? No, you have to come to the conclusion, what God has done is right. Even though I've prayed and he's given me the opportunity, the invitation to pray and ask for what I want, he has done right. And so you close this out and we're reminded of the fact that we are individuals who have been given the opportunity, that God answers the prayer that of persistent intercession. We have the theme, persistent intercession is anchored on the character of God, advanced by the faithfulness of God's followers. Now, maybe as we close out here, you're simply going, well, this was Abraham. We sometimes say names like Abraham and Noah and Moses, and we go, super, super, super Christians, if we use our terminology. These were unique individuals in the history of mankind. Well, we're going to continue on the story of Abraham. You're going to find out he's made of the same fragile, sinful nature that we are. And that the invitation that God opens up for Abraham as they walk along this road to be able to pray and intercede is not something that was just something that Abraham was able to do. It's only for Abraham. Special people get to come into my presence. Special people have the invitation to come out. Like we talked about, only special people get to be at King Charles III's coronation. But that you have the opportunity to pray just like Abraham. I was just simply thinking about this yesterday and even today there, and I don't write all of these down, but I did write down some passages that out of the mouth of the Lord Himself, God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, He is calling us to pray. John 15, verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. You'll get an answer. Mark 11, 24, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things ye desire when ye pray, the expectation there is that you're going to, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Or in Matthew 6, where He gave instructions about prayer, said this, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. He'll give you answer. Or even as we've already commented, Luke chapter 11 and verse number 9, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. That is statements made to you, out of the mouth of God Himself, that you have the opportunity to, just like Abraham, be able to go and keep knocking and keep seeking and keep asking. He wants you to do this. It's an invitation. It's an open invitation. And He's not up there rebuking. And that's the thing, as I read through the story of Abraham and this intercession, God's not going, okay, you know, we're getting close here. Too many requests. Never see that. Reminded what James tells us of this statement, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth. You go, what's that term mean? He doesn't rebuke us for coming. He doesn't rebuke us for going, I don't understand. I need some direction here. I need some help. And God doesn't go, okay, you've asked too many times now. We're like this with our children sometimes. You know, they keep asking. You're like, stop asking. You know what? I've already told you the answer. Stop asking. God's not like that. And you have an open invitation, an invitation to intercede, and you have this opportunity to go into the presence of the King of Kings, the God of all creation, and make your request known. The question is, are you taking up that opportunity? Like what Abraham had, you have the same opportunity to walk with God, communicate with Him, ask, and possibly receive the very thing that you request. But at times, just remember this, it may not be the answer you want, but whatever God has done in response to your prayer has been right. But He expects us to come. It's an open invitation. Like Abraham, we ought to be interceding for our friends, and even those that might be our enemies, that's the hardest one, that we intercede for them and make requests for them to our God. Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your Word and an example, an Old Testament example of a thing that You have throughout the Old Testament or the New Testament. You've told us to pray without ceasing, praying always with all prayer and supplication. You remind us of that in the epistles, that it's our opportunity to come into Your presence. Lord, may we be like Abraham, this father of the faith, in coming to You and asking and knocking and seeking and not just stopping on one occasion and asking, that we continue to do this time and time again, looking for an answer from You. Lord, may we do this. You've given us an invitation. It's been extended for, as you see here with Abraham, for 4,000 years for Your followers to come into Your presence. and make our requests known. May we do this. And even when we are tempted at times when we receive an answer from you, our flesh may go, well, that's not what I wanted. Lord, may we be convinced in our own soul that you are of character, that you will always do right. That whatever you've done is in your character and in line with who you are and is right. And may we be settled with that. Sometimes we stop praying because we didn't get the answer we wanted. Lord, help us to keep praying for other things, knowing that you are God who will do what's right. You call us in your mercy to have us call upon you. And so, Lord, may we be ones who accept this invitation to come into your presence and make requests known. Lord, there may be one here today that doesn't even have the right to come into your presence because they're not a part of your family. They're not one that you could call a friend because they've not accepted your son. Lord, today, may that individual that has not come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, to call upon him in faith and go, I need a Savior, I'm a sinner, that they would do that today and enter into this invitation to come into your presence and make requests known. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, your mercy, but also your righteousness, that you will always do right. And we thank you for that, and we praise you in the name of the Son that makes it possible for us to talk with you. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.